Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you guys are doing well. So this morning, I get the opportunity to speak on, as Jim called, a hot topic. I would agree. We are going to be speaking on the problem of hell. And so, as I gather my notes here, a couple of things. I know that you guys have been working through we've had different people come in and speak on how to address different topics, or really just kind of shedding light on different things people struggle with in the faith. And as I was thinking over this topic on the problem of hell, one, I don't know how the other groups have run, so I was kind of thinking through that. But also, I know this is not a doctrine that causes problems only for believers or for unbelievers. It will cause problems and pain and fear for believers as well, for it is quite a concerning topic. And so this morning, as we are working through the notes and as I'm speaking to you, my goal is to look, kind of present the problem, what people struggle with regarding this topic, as well as I'll probably maybe ask some of the troubling aspects for hell from you guys. Then we're also going to look at the doctrine as it's taught. And if you were hoping maybe that we were going to get into some of the really fine details, this morning's going to be a little bit more of an overview and how to address the rejections that'll come up or the problems that you'll hear people struggle with concerning this doctrine. And what I've noticed when I'm being evangelistic, and I come across someone who really does not like the idea of hell, I've had to wrestle with them and kind of their thoughts. They're pretty set in the things they don't like. And so I grab just the two that I hear the most. So if you've heard others more, I'd love to hear them after. But I picked the two that I think are pretty prevalent in conversations I've had. And then I'm giving how I respond to them. And that will be from Scripture primarily, because I have opinions, but they're just my opinions. So we'll be looking at Scripture. So that way we can kind of take that to the bank. And then we're going to dive into the holiness of God, and that will make sense as we work through this. Otherwise, that is kind of a very disjointed heading. So with that, within Christianity, there are plenty of doctrines that will get us riled up or that will cause us some concern. Make sure I can just see the time. From God's sovereignty and the seemingly contradicting man's responsibility. Now, we know it's taught in Scripture. We wrestle with that. But that will cause a lot of tension. But that won't necessarily upend our faith. Just causes us some discomfort. But when we come to the doctrine of hell, we will see a lot of people really do some weird things or completely reject the doctrine entirely. And that will end up leading to, almost inevitably, them rejecting God to some level. There's a movement called the deconstructionist movement. And it's messy. How many of you guys have ever heard of that or seen it? It's not new, but it's gaining a lot of momentum. Yeah, so thank you. The deconstructionist movement is people deconstructing from Christianity or from orthodoxy within Christianity. And so sometimes it will lead more to a liberal progressive theology, as slippery of a slope as that can be. And other times it just leads to outright rejection of fundamental doctrines or just clear truths. And so we call that apostasy, but we've coined it the deconstructionist movement, and it's a spectrum. But anyways, well, this topic can lead to that. But it's not a problem unique to only unbelievers. As I stated earlier, this is a topic that causes us to wrestle. So, Peter Kreeft, there's a quote by him. He was a professor of philosophy at the Boston College and also the King's College. And he was a Roman Catholic. He was a man of faith. But he said, of all the doctrines of Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned. Now, this was a man who was a Catholic, but even he was recognizing this is a troublesome doctrine. And on the other side of the aisle, there's a man named Bertrand Russell. You know him? Uh-oh. Well, Bertrand Russell was a British mathematician. He was a logician, and he was a very influential mind in academia that's higher than I even knew existed. So he's a bright mind. But what he said about hell, he wrote, I do not myself believe that any person who is profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. And I was looking over that, I was just kind of pondering on that for a minute, and that actually is a pretty messed up statement that he just gave. I'm a little slow, not as quick on the trigger. And so as soon as the words hit me, I went, oh, that's really messed up. What he's saying is anyone who believes in hell is not humane. But to be truly humane, or to ascend to a level acceptable to Bertrand Russell, you have to reject hell. And that's not even the worst part about it. But if here Bertrand Russell is saying, if you accept hell, you're inhumane. Therefore, the God that created hell, well, that's a whole other issue. He's done away with it. He's done away with God. And so, this is not a topic that is unique to the unbeliever. It actually impacts the believer, as I've said a couple of times. And I'm sure we've all wrestled with the problem of hell. And I think it becomes exaggerated or exacerbated within us when someone we love who rejects God passes. We can usually, as people of the book, not dwell on this topic too much, but as soon as someone we love passes, this crashes through the front door, and we will either submit to what God's word says, or we will begin to avoid, diminish, and destroy the doctrine. So as believers in Christ, we really cannot divorce the doctrine of hell. And as I just mentioned, some will try to avoid it. Others will diminish. And then some outright destroy or abrogate such a doctrine. I mean, that was kind of the deconstructionist movement. But there's also a group who would say they still are Christians. And I think most people recognize they have removed themselves entirely. We'll address that in a second. But how hell is avoided? This one starts out a little lighter. There are people who will often refer to heavy-handed preaching, and now I'm not making room for abusive preaching. There is an abusive form of preaching that's wrong, but within the confines of faithful, truthful preaching, there's a spectrum, and people will end up kind of referring to some pastors or preachers as hellfire and brimstone preachers. Or I think of Charles Heston and Pollyanna just screaming and pound on the pulpit. And a lot of people will want to avoid that topic. And so pastors, they maybe will soften the blow of how terrifying hell sounds. Or when we're sharing the gospel, hopefully we're having evangelistic conversations. That's a topic we don't really want to get into. So we'll kind of speed bump that one, hit it fast enough that we just, all right, here we go, and keep going. And the problem with that is when we do that, we're actually not helping anybody. We're just demonstrating that we too have a problem with the doctrine. And so we will tend to avoid it. Or people will diminish the problem of hell. And again, I'm not gonna hit every single way that we do this, but if you can think of ways that I've missed or that are helpful to add, I'll be asking some questions at the end. But people will often refer to hell as metaphorical. And what they'll do is they'll look at the way Jesus taught hell. And they will then say, well, look, he's not 100% consistent on the ways he describes it. He describes it as outer darkness. Then over here he's a fire that never goes out. Right? A lot of really heavy hyperbole and imagery. And so they'll start to, from that, they'll deduce, well, it must not be literal. So it can't be all fire, and it can't be all darkness. So it must be a metaphor. And then they'll kind of back up or ease off, like, oh, thank goodness. It's just a metaphor. The problem with that is whenever Jesus uses imagery or hyperbole, he's never pointing to something less. He's pointing to something greater. And an example is the story or the parable of the mustard seed, the tiniest seed that then grows into this massive, massive tree. And he's referring to the kingdom of God prevailing against the gates of hell and growing across the face of the earth and accomplishing what God has planned to do. But he described that as a tree. So either we have to say, consistent with what I brought up just a second ago, either the kingdom of heaven is less than a mustard tree, or use the imagery correctly. The seed becomes a massive tree, and the gospel message goes into an all-prevailing, never-stoppable kingdom that we can't even fathom. Right? So you see small imagery to massive reality. Well, that we don't get to just flip those rules when it comes to hell. So unfortunately, the problem of hell and the way Jesus spoke about it, the reality is probably much worse. It might, and I can't say, oh, there's no fire or it's only darkness. But what I can say is the way Jesus described it is pretty terrifying. And the reality is worse. So it's not really going to help our case when trying to convince someone of this faith or to accept the doctrine of hell. But I'm going to explain why that doesn't stop us near the end. Now, the last way, because I said hell is avoided or diminished or destroyed. When we get to a point with this doctrine that we don't want it, we will just do away with it. There's a group, they're referred to as universalists. Universalists have a... I heard someone I look up to very much once say, we should all be hopeful universalists. That's just not what the Bible teaches. Right? Universalism is the idea that at the end, God wins and love prevails over everything. So even those who said, I don't want God, don't reside in hell forever, for God wins. There are no lines or dividers between religions. Everyone's trusting in God, and God will prevail. The Bible doesn't teach that, but yet universalism is so attractive to people who have a problem with hell. And so they will end up just abrogating the teaching altogether. And when you do that, you basically just, you've upended one of four legs on the chair that is Scripture. And so now you can do whatever you want with the Bible. That is not how we use Scripture. So we must recognize that we cannot divorce from the doctrine of hell. And really, I listed the ways that we do that, but the reason why we can't do that is because hell is clearly taught in Scripture. It is clearly there. In the Old Testament, it refers to a place called Sheol, which was the abode of the dead. And in the New Testament, it's referred to as Hades. Now, obviously, that you've got Sheol is Hebrew, and then in Hades, it's Greek. But they're addressing different elements. Or the Old Testament talks about Sheol as the abode of the dead, and both the righteous and the unrighteous are kind of in this area. In Hades, Jesus speaks of an abode of the wicked. So that he doesn't lump this, you know, massive abode together. But in Luke chapter 16, Jesus does, in a parable, he does make a distinction between the righteous dwelling within Sheol, or Hades. Well, they're a little separate. Then there's this expanse, and then you have the abode of the wicked. In Luke 16, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Right? They both end up passing. And Lazarus is resting, and the rich man is suffering. And they're crying out to each other. Now, how literal we take that, I don't know. But we can't just say, it's all hyperbole, it's metaphor, do away with it. These are the lines he gave us to work with. Right? But so we can see that there is a hell. There's a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous within it. And it's mentioned both times. And of all the clarity that we have in teaching on hell, it comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. 13% of his ministry, I don't know exactly how they calculated that number. If it's wrong, please correct me. But a good amount, well, I can say almost all of our clarity on the doctrine of hell comes from Jesus, and a good portion of his teaching, I can't say majority because 13 is not a lot, a good portion of his teaching spoke on hell. It's unavoidable. I once heard, who was it? They were talking about how we try and do away with the problem of hell and we reject hellfire and brimstone preachers. It was a fiery preacher who said this. But he said Jesus was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And he was also gracious and loving and overwhelming. And so we do need to seek out some balance here. But if you look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is speaking on anger, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Or in the next section, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on to talk about if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And the whole point he's starting to make is, it's better to go into heaven lame than to have your whole body thrown into hell. So Jesus clearly spoke about hell. It's a reality that we cannot reject. And so that is why we as people of the book, as followers of Christ, burdened by the doctrine of hell, or at least uncomfortable by it, cannot divorce the doctrine. And if we're thinking about this rightly, we believe in an infinite God, and we are finite. Anything that God says at some point is going to offend us. For he's perfect, and we are not. So, as people submitting to God's word, we must recognize that we have to submit to the stuff we like and don't like. And in this case, I don't think any of us are saying, I love hell. We're saying, that's uncomfortable, but I dare not reject it. Right? All right. Now, I said I would give two common reasons reasons people reject hell. Again, I'm sure you've heard of others. Some I've never heard, or maybe these are two you haven't heard. But these are the ones I grabbed. These are the ones I've brought you. The first is that people will often get really frustrated or reject the doctrine of hell because they see it as a manipulative tactic to gain converts. And depending on how frustrated they are at the church, they'll say it's either to pad your pockets or because you want to scare people into doing what your God says, so you have power, right? Spectrum. You really just, however frustrated the person is, they'll let you know why they don't like it. But this comes from a reality in life that fear is a motivator. Now, I'm not saying that they're right in why we preach hell. I'm just speaking to why I'm validating their frustration, which is fear is a pretty strong motivator in our lives. I don't like going to the doctor, but when something goes wrong, I am motivated to go. In 2020, a lot of the chaos that ensued, some of the division, the frustrations, were greatly exaggerated or problematic and pressing for us because, as Andy says, fear was driving the bus. I think that one would be hard for us to not say. 2020 was a definite demonstration of fear motivates people to do things. Or when we tell little children of the gospel, the moment we get to this, the part on hell, no matter how we present it, as gently or as bluntly, they will end up either saying, either freaking out and kind of closing in, or they'll say, "Oh, I love Jesus," and it's a tricky dance with little kids, because so I will share the gospel with my children, and I'll talk with them about Christ. And I have all of my kids. I'm not sure where they're at, but I have one that I know is disinterested. And periodically we'll have, that sounds bad. They love Jesus. They're excited. Sorry, let me not rip on my kids. My kids are excited, but like a lot of us when we're younger, they're not ready to go to the cross, or they're not saying, like, "I will live for Christ." They're 8 and 5. But I'll talk with my kids, and at kind of the beginning of the conversation, one will be really kind of invested in, like, giving me the answers that make me excited. The other one's like, "Can we do something else now?" And I'm like, I got it. Okay, we're okay. It's okay. But I find myself wavering, not because I'm afraid of hell, but because I don't want the only reason one of my children to love Christ is because of hell. I think that does factor into our salvation. Just to ignore that would be to ignore what we're saved from. But that's not our motivation. But so usually when I start to get to that point, the disinterested child goes, "I love Jesus." And I go, "Yeah, I know." But it is part of it. It's part of that. It's something that we're going to work through. So the first reason is that people see it as a manipulative fear tactic to win people to Christ or twist people to Christ. And my response to that, I think our thoughts on that should be, this is not exhaustive because it's only one, is the doctrine of hell isn't a scare tactic. It is a loving warning. The Lord Jesus Christ did not beat people over the head with hell to get them to follow him. But yet he talked about hell a lot. And if we are going to faithfully share the gospel, I don't think we need to throw people around with the doctrine of it. But to not discuss hell or God's wrath, which results in us being separated from him forever, if we're not going to address that, then unfortunately, we present a dismissible Jesus. And I don't even like that sentence. You have people saying, "Try Jesus," or "Have you considered following Christ?" And a lot of times people will say, "Why? Why do I need to follow Jesus?" Or if a doctor prescribes medicine to you, if you show up to an appointment, he just goes, "Hey, have you ever tried medicine X?" "No." "Well, you want to?" "No, I don't." But the moment you present a problem, a reality that needs addressing, the fix becomes wonderful. It's the truth. And that's why Christ came, is to save us from the wrath of God, to bring us back with him, and spare us from eternal punishment. So when we talk about hell, and someone says, "That's just a fear tactic." No, it's a reality. It's when I tell my kids to buckle up, I'm not saying, "Hey, we might crash," because and scare them. I'm going, "I don't want to crash and have you fly out the window." It's a loving warning. So again, the first reason people will reject it is that it's a manipulative fear tactic, to which we would say, nay. No, it's a loving warning, and I don't want you to go there. Jesus warned of hell. Pastors, if they're preaching faithfully, and the text, if it's there, they will preach on it. And when we share the truth of Christ with people, it's a topic you don't have to make it the entire break period or the lunch period talking about hell and then give them Christ, but we do need to mention the reality. The second reason for rejection is that people will find the doctrine of hell unfair or unjust. I've heard that one a lot. People will say it's overkill. The crime does not, or the punishment doesn't fit the crime. It's in the eternal torture chamber. God is sick. They get really bent out of shape. Have you guys heard anything like that? Or you seen that? People will. A scary side of people will come out when you talk about this. And they'll say things that I don't want to be in the room when they say them. But they will say, nonetheless, God is unfair. That is unfair, or that is unjust. And I think part of the reason, I was listening to a preacher talk about this topic a little while ago, and part of the reason that we start to really push hell off to the side or find it unjust or unfair is because we are so bent by sin, and the punishment that we're warning people of is so far off. If the punishment was immediate or close, I think we'd think a lot differently about this. But because we can live however we want for 80 years and not find almost any recourse or repercussions for it, the idea of hell starts to become repulsive or frustrating to some people. Or even the way we look at sin today. We're so marred by sin that the things that God finds abhorrent, we find normal. Without getting on a rabbit trail or going down a hot topic, if you just turn on the news and listen to where we're at, there's very little things we find offensive or that cause public outcry or rage. There's really only a few things. But murder? Depends on how I felt about the guy. Lying? How much damage does it do? Or some people say, if you tell the truth and it hurts, that's messed up. We are broken. So they will say it's unfair and unjust. And I would propose that our response needs to start with our understanding and then a way of communicating it. But the reason that people will find hell unfair and unjust is because they fail to recognize the holiness of God in any capacity, let alone an appropriate one. And because of that, their view of sin is severely lacking. When we fail to recognize how holy God is, of course we're going to think sin is not that big of a deal. Or it's going to be subject to what we think is mostly bad and not so bad. I will not be able to do the holiness of God any justice in the next 15 minutes. I can try, and I'll try the rest of my life. But a person who has done a wonderful job on it is R.C. Sproul. He spent a lot of time talking about the holiness of God. So if you get a moment to check him out. If you know him, cool. If you don't, oops. He's one of my favorites. Sorry, I smacked the mic. But God is unfathomably holy, beyond what we're going to be able to communicate. The word holy, pulling from Merriam-Webster, I know Scripture has a little higher level, but it's exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. And John Piper also would add uniqueness and accessibility. God is so outside of who we are, so counter to everything we think, and so perfect that we can't even enter into his presence. You look at Moses, when he gets close to God and God shields him from seeing what would have destroyed him in his earthly self, walks down the mountain and his face is glowing just from being in God's presence. I can say the words, but that just confounds my mind that God is so holy and that I'm not going to be able to understand that completely. And yet one day I'll see him and I'll get it. And I'll not that I'll get that holiness, but I'll be made holy and I'll be able to look at him and say, yep, it makes sense. He is perfectly holy. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, and Revelation 4, 8. You've got Isaiah and John describing the same, I think the same event that they're seeing, or the same, at least the same picture. They've got God sitting on the throne and these seraphim covering their eyes and their feet and flying around crying out all day. There's no day and night. It's just constant. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory. And they're blessed to be in His presence crying this out, and they never tire, and they will continue to go. God is so holy, we cannot fathom it. Now let's transition to sin in light of that. Starting with Genesis 3. When Satan enters the garden, and he tempts Eve. Eve then goes forward and eats the apple. But the more I look at that passage, there's something interesting there and terrifying. You've probably seen it. Eve makes three conscious decisions or judgments in light of what God has told her not to do. So Eve is full on playing God. She looks at the apple. Satan is tempting her. She knows what God has said. She even added to it. God said, do not eat from it. She said, we can't even touch it. But then she looks at the tree and she makes the judgment call that it's good for food. She then recognizes or makes the judgment that it's delight to the eyes. That it's pretty. It looks nice. How can it be bad? Maybe she didn't say how could it be bad. Maybe she just goes, yeah, God said don't touch it, but look at it. Then she makes a judgment. She says, and it's going to make her wise. She says, it's good to make her wise. So God said, you can eat of everything and anything in the garden. Don't eat from this tree. Don't. That's it. And yet she is making these judgment calls. She goes, but it's good for this. It's good for that. And every time we sin, we are making judgments like that. And it's harsh. When we look at the holiness of God and who He is, and then we begin to assess our sin, what we see is we are committing cosmic treason every time we sin. If a servant in a kingdom, the lowest servant, got out of line and overstepped the king's rule, made decisions that were, I mean, his dreams don't even give him access to that kind of decision making. But if a servant did that, we would not even bat an eye. We'd say, the gallows or whatever is going on in that system. We go, yeah, that makes complete sense. So when we as finite creatures defy the infinite by saying, with our actions or with our mind, that we are greater than God and can therefore make a better decision, hell starts to make a lot more sense. We have defied God and played God, gone against God, and it hasn't even gotten really bad yet. Because in light of this, in light of the cosmic treason that has upset the entire order of all things, God has shown steadfast patience, being slow to destroy us all, and instead sent His Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, for while we were still weak, it's talking spiritually broken, distant, far off, unable to come to Him. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not those trying, not those... He did it while we didn't want Him. So now not only have we committed cosmic treason, but He has tried to rescue us, and we smacked His hand to put a picture to it. Again, the world will continue to reject God. And so when people say, I couldn't believe in a God who is that unjust or that unloving, that He would send people to eternal hell for lying, you have a very, very small or deficient view of God's holiness. And in light of that, your sin doesn't seem that bad. So, I think we've got to think soberly about this. It doesn't make the problem of hell less painful or concerning. But I think as people of God, looking at who God is and who we are, I think we start to recognize we deserve separation from God. We deserve this. And yet, out of His loving kindness and mercy and zeal for upholding His justice and His righteousness, He sent His Son to stand in our place, to take the wrath of God for us, and then to impute His righteousness to us. So that way, all we do is place our faith in Him, and we're saved. Now, we live for Him, but by faith we're saved. So when the world says, yeah, that God's messed up, you don't even understand what you're rejecting. And I think that is the basis for which we try and wrestle with the unbeliever. Say, look, no, you don't get it. And for the believer who's wounded or burdened by the doctrine of hell, they've got a better idea, but remember what Christ has done for you. And I took this route in describing or the problem of hell, really because I think there's a temptation for us to need a lot of information to sway our unbelieving friends to Christ. I remember when I was younger, I became guilty of putting apologetics before the gospel. And I was being a little arrogant with it. I could win most every debate, just shut my opponent down. And I noticed that I started winning all the arguments and never sharing the gospel. And no one was believing. I could explain all their problems away to where the skeptic would go, I'll have to consider that. But I never shared the gospel. People are not won to Christ by our apologetics, our defense for the faith. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for it. I think it's important. But primarily, first and foremost, I can't say primarily, first and foremost, the way that God saves is by His gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul makes that painfully clear. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul elsewhere speaks of not coming to them with clever arguments or lofty speech. Instead, he just presents the gospel. And so when we are speaking with people who are burdened by the doctrine of hell or rejecting God because of the doctrine of hell, they don't need you to break down why it makes sense. Although it might be helpful later on in the conversation, what they need is the gospel. When I was on my apologetics crusade, I noticed I was more afraid to tell them the gospel than to defend a faith that they thought was foolish. I don't know why that was, other than a fear of man and some other things. But we can't be that way. That hell will always be problematic to the unbeliever and painful or scary for the believer. But at the end of the day, it is a doctrine we cannot divorce. It is not a manipulative fear tactic. It actually is completely just when we look at everything laid out in front of us. And the only way people are going to be saved is by telling them the truth of the gospel. And then, again, like I've said, it does help to have some information kind of weighed with their questions. But ultimately, it's not on you to change their mind. It's on you to be faithful with the message. And that, I think, is more scary than trying to defend a doctrine that burdens us. So, as I've said, in closing, just hell will be a problematic doctrine. But it is just, and we as people of the book cannot avoid it, diminish it, or destroy it. We accept it, teach it as the Lord taught it, and we wait for the Lord to come back, knowing that we will not experience that, but rather we will be with Christ forever. And we want that for other people. So share the gospel. All right, Jim, would you pray us out?
Thank you. New experience for you.
Yes.
You did a good job.
I'm in the big leagues now.
Thanks. Thanks, brother. There's a lot of different terminologies that are used in relationship to this, but I remember the statement that had been made, if God is who he is, he wouldn't send anyone to hell. And the idea that I like to think about is he doesn't send anyone there.
Right.
Because we're already going there because of who we are. We're sinners. And if God is as holy as we have just learned, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to say how much sin can go into a holy atmosphere and with a holy person before it's no longer holy. So Jesus Christ provided the way. And so someone has said, why would he send anyone to hell? And I said, he didn't. In fact, he put all kinds of block across the way called the cross, called the resurrection, so that you have to go over and through and around and everything else to go there, because he has tried to warn us and tell us that there is another way, that you don't have to end up. I had a chance this week to talk with someone regarding faith, and we were talking about holiness, right? And I said, if God is holy and heaven is holy, if this was a glass of water, and there was something on my counter, said, if this was a pure, absolute, pure glass of water, you heard me say this before, I'm sure, how many drops of ink would it take to defile it?
One.
Guess what? I know who I am. I'm a sinner. And therefore, I can't go to a holy heaven unless I defile it. And heaven is not defiled. So how do I get there? I get it through the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. That is the perfection that allows me into the holy heaven without defilement. On his merit, not on mine. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the tough topic of hell, punishment, difficulties, pain, darkness. Lord, we are so thankful that you made the provision that is not the ultimate for us, because through Jesus Christ, we divert where we're headed. And we now are going to go into a holy, perfect heaven, even as sinners, but forgiven. And seen through the Father's eyes is absolutely holy through the blood, shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now encourage us and help us as we go into the world in which we live. And now as we go into our time of worship together and singing and the message that's going to be given, Lord, we pray that you'll just give the family warmth that we all enjoy together as we worship you. We thank you for it all. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.